Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the Gospel of Luke, the Good News according to Luke, and we'll begin this evening at chapter 18, and we'll take chapters 18 and 19. Now, Jesus teaches at this point on prayer, and what he does is he gives two parables concerning prayer, but each parable has a different point. Now, the first parable that Jesus is going to give will concern the fact that persistence in prayer is going to be rewarded. He wants that point across. So in verse 1, we read as follows, "And he," that is Jesus, "spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." That's interesting, isn't it? Always to pray and not to faint. See, there's many times in the scriptures we're told to pray. We're told to pray so many times. Pray unceasingly. Jesus said it. It said here. It said in the teaching epistles like in Ephesians chapter 6 and so forth. And you may wonder, well, how is that possible? How can we pray always? Well, we can pray directly in the sense that we, lift up our minds to God in a sense for a specific request, or we want to worship Him in some way. But we can really pray always, I think, when we have a consciousness that the Lord is near and we're aware that He's near and we rejoice that He is near. I used to be a public high school counselor, and I would be seeing kids all day long, many of whom had difficult problems that I felt very incompetent with, how I could resolve the problems that they had. And yet, I would pray usually all the way to school in the morning, and I would pray all the way home in a more formalized manner. But as I was sitting there in my office with somebody beside me, I would be conscious of the fact that the Lord was in that office with me. And then with my heart, if not at least with the words of my mouth, it would be, "Lord, You get involved in this situation too. You give me the skill that I need to be a counselor that would be a blessing to these young people that I have before me." So, you see, prayer is lifting up the heart or the mind to God. And even though we may be fixing a pipe or driving down the street in a car or vacuuming a rug in a living room, as long as we're conscious of the presence of God and our heart is aware of who the Lord is and the fact that He's near, that really can be praying. It's a form of prayer anyway. So Jesus has here, he says, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now, not to faint means don't give up. It doesn't mean literal fainting on the floor, but it means not to grow weary in praying. Now, you may say, "Well, Jesus, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by that? How do you mean exactly what you said?" Well, now, what follows in verse 2 would be an example, really, of what he means, and it goes as follows. So verse 2, saying, "There was in a city a judge who feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary." So in other words, give me justice for whatever the problem might be. "And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard men, yet because this widow troubleth me," I think we might in the vernacular say she's bugging me, "okay, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what," and now that's the end of the parable right there. So the judge says, "Lest by her continual coming she weary me." Okay, now end of the parable. And then verse 6, "And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith." You know, he calls him an unjust judge. He didn't fear God or man, and he was probably not righteous in many of the decisions that he made, but at least he made the decision that the woman wanted him to make. He moved to help her. Now, in verse 7, Jesus makes his point, and he says, "And shall not God avenge his own elect, who cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them?" And in verse 8, he says, "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" Now, what does that mean? Well, take verse 7 again. So Jesus makes his point. He says, and shall not God, now God, of course, would be not an unjust judge, but he would be a just judge. So in other words, if the unjust man will at least respond to someone that's knocking on the door, as it were, how much more would our Father in heaven, who is a just individual, how much more is the idea? And shall not God avenge his own elect? In other words, those whom he has chosen. See, if you're elected, you're chosen. Those of his children that are praying to him. So, and shall not God avenge his own elect who cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. See, many times the Lord will give answers to prayer right away, or he will set in motion the circumstances whereby the prayer can be answered. It may not be instantaneously answered, like you pray and then just boom, you see it, you know, you see a manifestation right away, although sometimes it does happen that way. But if you look back many times, you'll find that, yes, the hand of the Lord was at work, and he did hear my prayer, and he moved. Sometimes, too, there can be all sorts of problems. For example, that would delay, but it's not the Lord's fault. For example, in the book of Daniel, I think it's around chapter 10, he has a prayer to the Lord, and immediately the book says there is a response given, although there was interference, and it took 21 days, I believe, before it finally reached Daniel. Now, this is another thing that we don't want to go into this evening, but the interesting thing was that there in Daniel, I believe it was chapter 10, God, the very day that he prayed, gave the response, although it wasn't received by Daniel immediately. There was a little bit of a delay. So therefore, the Lord does hear, and he does respond. So verse 8 says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. And then Jesus kind of flips ahead here with this nevertheless, which is in the second part of verse 8, and he looks ahead to the future, to the time of his second coming. And he says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, now he was already there in his first coming, so he's talking about his second coming, obviously. He says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall, and that is at the time of the second coming, shall he find faith on the earth. Now when he says, shall he find faith on the earth, the concept would be, I believe, shall he find people praying? You see, it takes a certain amount of faith in order to pray. The attitude that a lot of people have is, well, when all else fails, pray. You know, you've tried every means you possibly can, and there's nothing else you could do. Okay, well, then finally, let's go to God. That's the way, you know, the attitude of some people. And their faith is so small. They don't believe in prayer. They don't believe in the power of prayer. And so what Jesus is saying is, you know, when the Son of Man comes back, are people going to be strong in faith, and are they going to be praying, or are they going to be weak? Now, despite these people who are saying, you know, well, every day and every way things are getting better and better, that's not what the Word of God says. The Word of God says that really things are not going to be very good before the time of the second coming of Christ. And in fact, if you look at certain places, say we don't need to turn to them now, but in 2 Timothy chapter 3, about verses 1 through 5, it talks about conditions that are going to be prevalent before the second coming of Christ. It says, you know, in the latter days, you know, the perilous times shall come, and men are going to be, you know, lovers of themselves, boasters, proud, and all that sort of thing. And indeed, this is true today. See, so remember, as Christians, we need to keep our own identity, because we're living in a social atmosphere where there's a rank paganism all around us. Yes, we are in the world, but we should not be of the world. And therefore, our attitude and the way that we behave ourselves in life should not be patterned after the unbelievers that are around us. We live according to the Word. Now, so then we find, beginning with verse 9, the second parable that Jesus gave. Now, this parable is going to be rather brief also, but the point of this parable is not going to be persistence, which was the admonition that Jesus gave to us in the first. We should be persistent until we really see that thing granted that we ask for. But this concerns the attitude that a person might have when he or she would pray. So verse 9 reads, and he spoke this parable unto a certain who trusted in themselves. He spoke this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. See, so they trusted in themselves, not in the power of God. People can be pretty full of pride when they trust in themselves. I think most of us here in this room tonight, we dislike people that have the fat head, that, you know, have these really super inflated egos, and they go around in kind of an obnoxious manner, and it's an ugly thing. And yet if there's one form of pride that to me is particularly ugly, it's a spiritual pride. You know, when people are moving in the Lord, but they just, rather than being humbled because of the goodness of God to them, they just become all the more proud, and they have a way of just, you know, looking down on everybody else. And Jesus must have noticed that also, so he gave this parable with regard to attitudes when you pray. So there was a certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now we know that in the New Testament now we are righteous because of what Jesus has done for us. I'm clothed with the very righteousness of Christ himself, as we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 and other places. But again, it's a gift that God gave me. Yeah, I didn't earn it. See, when I accepted the Lord and I was born again, I gave Jesus my sins and he gave me his righteousness. So therefore, I rejoice over the fact that I am righteous before God. But on the other hand, I'm not going to get the fat head over it because I realize it's a gift. It's not something that I have earned. But at any rate, then verse 10, Jesus says, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, those would be two opposite ends of the spectrum, really. The Pharisee was one who was very religious, and I use religion now in the ugly sense of the term. He was, involved in a lot of mechanical religious duties, and yet his heart was very proud and cold. He was a religious legalist, you might say. Now, the other fellow, the tax collector, would be one that was despised by the Jews because he was a great sinner. The way that this occurred was that when the Romans took over the Holy Land, they didn't want to bother collecting the taxes, so they would have Jews do their own work, as it were. And most of the Jews would not like, under any circumstance, to collect taxes for the Romans from their own people. But at any rate, some of them did. And then, according to historians, the way that this worked out was that the Romans would say, okay, now from this particular part of the city, like a certain geographical area, this is the amount of money that we want. And we'll back you up if there's anybody that gives you problems. But what these tax collectors would do would be to really practice extortion, and they would squeeze out of people more than they really should have required of them, and they would put the surplus into their own pockets. So therefore they were kind of doubly despised in that they were, you know, they were really fraudulently taking money from the people, and also they were doing the work of the Romans, whom the Jews despised. So therefore there's two opposite ends of the spectrum there, the Pharisee and the tax collector. So, verse 11, Jesus says, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So there's that fellow. Now, on the other hand, it says, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So therefore, he was involved in wickedness, and maybe in one of his more lucid, rational moments, he just went before the Lord as a sinner, and he confessed what was the truth. So he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, that's the end of the parable. Then Jesus comes in verse 14, and he says, I tell you, this man, that would be the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So when you pray before the Lord, remember that Jesus is the one that has done so much for us. You know, and if we have, you know, riches in some way or other, whether there be, you know, we have a strong back, you know, a strong arm, or we're very, very intelligent, or even spiritually we have gifts, you know, what is that really? What is there that we have in any order that we have not received? There really is no room for pride. Even the things that we have spiritually, the Lord in his goodness has given them to us. Now, the next incident that we have here in verse 15 is where Jesus blesses little children. And it says, and they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. Now when it says touch them, I would assume Jesus would lay his hands on them and bless them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Like, hey, keep these little children away from the master, sort of a thing. But Jesus called them unto him and said, permit little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. I myself don't feel that the disciples were, you know, cruel and heartless in what they were doing, but they probably were just trying to protect the Lord in some way, because you see, Jesus, because of the miraculous power that he had, because of the great anointing of the Holy Spirit, was surrounded by crowds all the time, and they may have been somewhat like a secretary would be with a boss, you know, trying to keep certain people at a distance so the boss wouldn't be too worried with phone calls and all that sort of thing. So I think that was really their reason. But Jesus says, no, he says, permit little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily, Jesus says, I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God like a little child shall in no way enter it. Isn't that interesting? So he says we must be childlike. Now there's a difference. Jesus is not telling us to be childish, but he is telling us to be childlike. And when I think of a little child, the thing that kind of comes to me would be a little child basically is one who is trusting. Remember when I was a little kid, I never worried where my next meal would come. I mean, that was my daddy's problem to see that there was bread on the table or whatever. And I never worried that, you know, my mother wouldn't fix the meals. I mean, she just did that. I didn't worry about where my next meal was coming from. I just totally trusted in my parents. And I think this is the way with little children. They're trusting. And the Lord wants us always to be trusting, you know, of our Father in heaven. We need to be trusting. You know, it's a funny thing, but because people sometimes can't be trusting like that, they miss out on so much. like even they miss out on eternal life. Some people, for example, can't imagine how God in heaven could ever become man. You know, for God to descend, to be born as a little child upon this earth, they say, well, I like Jesus, and I think a lot of the things that he said were, you know, pretty good teaching and so forth, and I don't really disagree with a lot of the things that he had to say, but when you say that God actually became man, that's a little far-fetched, you see, and they just don't understand the goodness of God. They don't understand that. You see, the Word simply says in the Gospel of John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And down, I think it's verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And yet, because they don't have a kind of a childlike heart to just take and believe the good things that the Lord reveals to us, that they're just, that they can't really come to the Lord. Because when you're truly born again, you have to realize who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God, as he has so often said about himself. Sometimes, too, in another area, I feel myself that in John chapter 20, verse 22, after the resurrection, when Jesus appeared on Easter Sunday evening, in John 20, 22, he breathed on the apostles and disciples and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. That was their new birth experience. And yet, there was more that the Lord had. There was like an immersion in the Holy Spirit that was a greater experience. And so therefore, 40 days later, on the feast of, I guess we call now the Ascension, when Jesus was about to go to heaven, he said, now you remain in Jerusalem until you are baptized with the Holy Spirit. Baptized with the Holy Spirit. And you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Well, it so happens that after they waited 10 days and then they all were filled with the Holy Spirit, it says they began to speak with other tongues, that there was a new power dimension in their lives, and the church from that moment began to spread. And there were those signs and those wonders and those miracles that were so important. And yet some people just kind of have they just say, well, no, I can't, you know, see that. I can't possibly see this whole idea of saying sounds, you know, that I don't understand. I don't say that I thought this up, but you see, Jesus is the one who thought this up. It's in the Bible, and if that's the way that he wants it, that's what I accept, and just in kind of a childlike fashion. Yes, I'm very happy to yield my tongue to the Lord, and I know that I'm going to give a type of praise that is not from my mind, but it's from my spirit, and it doesn't have to be, go through the mind in a sense. When our praise to God goes through the mind, or when our prayers go through the mind, sometimes they get all confused or muddled or twisted because of worldly thinking. But as we pray with a pure heart, with sounds and syllables that we don't understand, in a language that we don't understand, but God does, there's a glorious praise that goes forth to the Lord. So, but yet some people can't handle that. And so it's very important that we have this childlike heart. Now, next thing is Jesus, his path is crossed by this rich young ruler. So in verse 18 it says, "And a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" See, there's the man's thinking naturally. He says, "What shall I do? I got to do something, see, to have eternal life." And that's the normal way that people think. But you see, we have eternal life not by doing something, but rather by believing on him whom the Father has sent. But anyway, that's what he said. Now, somehow I feel written between the lines here that Jesus loved this fellow. The first moment his eyes fell upon this young man. And so he wanted to have him think a little bit. He wanted to have him reach for something that was a little bit further. So he has this. We have this rather unusual verse here in verse 19. And it says, "And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? None is good except one, that is, God.'" Now you may say, "Well, Jesus, what did you mean by that?" Well, I think what he means here is that since you called me good, and yet there's only one person that is really good, and that's God, either I am not good, or I am God. That's what Jesus was saying. So he was trying to get him to realize his divinity. Now, Jesus goes to answering his question. Verse 20, he says, "Thou know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother." And then the response of this fellow was really beautiful. He says, "All these have I kept from my youth up." So he gave a beautiful response. He says, "I haven't violated these." And I'm sure the Lord loved him for that. And so Jesus, at this point, offers him something that would be a step beyond that. If you want to go higher, here's more, Jesus is saying, really. And so in verse 22 it says, "Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, 'Yet lackest thou one thing.'" Go a step further if you want to, is the idea. He says, "Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." So there's what he gave this fellow who was a rich young ruler. And it says in verse 23, "And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich." And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, "With what difficulty shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, 'Who then can be saved?' And he said, 'The things which are impossible with men are possible with God.'" Praise the Lord. Now, to look over this a little more carefully here, see, back in verse 22, the Lord says, "Okay, I'll show you a step higher that you may go if you want to. Sell all that you have, give to the poor, and then you're going to have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Now, this fellow was very, very sorrowful, and he couldn't do that. So you see, not only did he have the riches, but he had also an attachment to the riches. He was one who was trusting in his riches. And therefore, it would seem to be that he was not able to take that further step and follow the Lord. Now, if this seems far-fetched to you, I know personally from the 10 years that I've been walking in the Spirit, there are people who today that do just that. They will literally sell all that they have. Now, this should be at the leading of the Holy Spirit, however, and they will just follow the Lord and depend on the providence of God for their sustenance. Now, that happened, with Jesus in his public ministry. Remember, he sent the 74th, and he said, "You know, now don't take any provisions with you." And the ideas depend now on the providence of God. And so they went forth, and the Lord, you know, worked with them, and a lot of beautiful things happened. And then when they came back, you know, Jesus says, now, did you lack for anything? And they said, nothing, Lord. In other words, God's providence is watching over us. But it takes a level of faith, you see, to live in this particular fashion. And when Jesus offered it to this fellow, he couldn't do it because he was trusting in riches. There are some people who really, you might say, they are trusting in riches, and they don't like what Jesus had to say here in verse 25 when he said, it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they'll say, well, you know, that couldn't be a literal camel going through the eye of a needle that a woman would use in sewing a garment or something. But I feel Jesus really was speaking in a literal fashion there. And the reason that I think that he was is the reaction that the people had in verse 26. It says, and they that heard it said, who then can be saved? In other words, it's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. So I feel Jesus was speaking in a very literal way. He was saying it's impossible, at least for man to do it. And then he says in verse 27, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. So in other words, despite the fact that men may sometimes, you might say, trust in riches more than they should, and they cannot find the favor with God that they should have, you know, that they can't, as it were, by their own works of righteousness, attain favor with God. Nevertheless, if they trust in Jesus, that is the thing that brings eternal life. And so therefore, it's not by works of righteousness, but it's rather by yielding a life towards the Lord, by believing in Jesus, by accepting that free gift that God gives, eternal life can be obtained. So therefore, although this would be impossible, you know, for man to do on his own, God can do it by giving us the free gift through Jesus. One other little comment that I might make before we leave this thing. There's a confusion in some people's minds, I feel, you know, about these riches, and therefore if they have something, they can kind of feel guilty about it. And, you know, and so therefore if a person should be, you might say, wealthy, should that person therefore feel guilty? And the attitude that I take is this, and again, now you measure this with your way, you know, with your own knowledge of the word, and see if you would feel somewhat the way that I do. I think there's a difference in the word between prosperity and riches. See, that's the difference. Now, when the Lord speaks of riches, he's talking particularly about the accumulation of riches. You know, having these bags of gold that you just, you know, you have there, and there's all sorts of needs all around you, but yet you don't you don't dispose of your riches in any way to bless the work of God or any people that are in need. You just are wealthy beyond any measure that you could, you know, use these material things. Now that's in contrast to prosperity. Now I do feel, when you compare Scripture with Scripture, that the Lord would have us to be prosperous. Now prosperous means to have abundantly all that we need. So therefore I don't think that it's, you know, perfectly within the will of the Lord if we're tossing, you know, at night and we just can't sleep at night wondering, how am I possibly going to pay this bill, you know, that's going to come in? How am I going to pay the mortgage payment at the beginning of the month? How am I going to pay the rent? How can I, you know, get food for my family? I don't think the Lord has that for us. I think that as we follow God's laws of prosperity, you see, there's an intervention of God and he blesses us. And therefore, we do have what we need for our material and you know, financial needs. The Lord does provide. And really, when we have what we need, and abundantly, we are prosperous. Philippians 4:19 says, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches. In other words, not just in a meager fashion, but according to his riches in Christ Jesus. So, that's one thing. You see, it's like the two seas that we have over there in the Holy Land. Now, the Dead Sea would be like a person who would amass riches. The Dead Sea, water flows in, nothing goes out, and it becomes stagnant, and there's no life. There's no life whatsoever in that Dead Sea. But on the other hand, some people have a lot of money, but they're like the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias that's up north. There, the water comes in, but it also goes out. You see, there's a receiving and also a giving, and there was life in that body of water. And that's what the prosperous person does. He receives, but also he gives. And therefore, there's a continual flowing through his life. So we have to have that full understanding, we have to compare one verse of Scripture with the other. Now, look here at verse 24. Here in verse 24, Jesus says, "And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, 'With what difficulty shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?'" Now, if you go back from there to Matthew chapter 19, about verse 24, which we don't have time to do right now, but at that point, you know, they express concern, and the way that Matthew gives it, he says that Jesus further explained it, and he says, "How, with what great difficulty shall they who, that trust in riches, you know, enter the kingdom of God?" So he made it a little bit clearer in the Matthew account as opposed to the Luke. So, at any rate. Now, the next thing that occurs here in verse 28, good old Peter, a big mouth of Peter, he speaks forth, you know, and he says, then Peter says, "Lo, we've left all, you know, this guy, you know, this rich young ruler, he wouldn't do it, but we've left all." And so he says, "And follow thee." And the idea is, what are we going to get? You know, he's written right to the point. Good old Peter. So Jesus, in, you know, kind of in a non-plus fashion, he just says, "And he said unto them," that is, Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the age to come, life everlasting." You see, now there's further teaching on this same subject. Jesus, now if you've made, you know, any sacrifice at all, you know, in receiving, you know, the kingdom of God, you know, you've left your land, or you've had trouble with your relatives. Good heavens, how many of us have trouble with our relatives, you know, when you come to the Lord, or when you, you know, have a Pentecostal experience or whatever. But he says, if you've, you know, he says, if you've given up these things, he says, for the kingdom of God, he says, you're not going to, not only does he say you're going to have more, but you're going to have manifold more. That means a whole lot more. Jesus says, I'm going to give it to you better than you had it before. And then he's not talking about just heaven. Some people say, well, that refers to heaven. You know, that's when, you know, there's pie in the sky by and by, sort of a thing. No, Jesus made it very clear. Verse 30, he says, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the age to come, life everlasting. You may say, well, that may take a lot of doing on God's part. Yes, it does. You see, it's kind of like this. Sometimes the people that are totally dependent upon the Lord for their livelihood, you might say they live from hand to mouth. But what a hand. What a hand it is that feeds them. Praise the Lord. You know, we look at the miracles of the Old Testament with, you know, with the barrel and the cruse where just, you know, you just pour it out, it keeps coming and it keeps coming and it keeps coming. And the Lord sends the ravens to feed people if he wants. He still can do that today. The Lord can do that. He could have an angel come to your door and give you what you need if he wants to when you're really trusting in him. God is God. He can do the impossible. And we need to think along the lines of God's potential rather than our potential. Okay, now, in this section that we're here in chapter 18, we're getting very close to the passion and death of our Lord. And at this point here in verse 31, Jesus again foretells his death and also his resurrection. So it says, then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. Now, actually, Jesus was heading south, but when he says up, it would be up in elevation. He says, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully treated, and spit upon. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death. And notice this very important and. You see, Jesus says, and. Very important and. And the third day he shall rise again. Whenever we speak about the death of the Lord, it's so important that we always bring in the resurrection, because many good men have died for a cause, but you see, Jesus is the only one who died and then was raised from the dead and stayed alive. Praise God. See, the tomb of Jesus is empty. Now, one thing that may cross your mind, you'd say here, well, how did Jesus know this? It says in verse 33, it says, and they shall scourge him and put him to death. How did Jesus know that he was going to be whipped? How did he know that he was going to be put to death and so forth? Well, the answer is it was all in the prophecies. And If we are familiar with the prophecies, you know, Jesus was. He must have studied the Old Testament. It says in the beginning chapter of Luke, I think it's around Luke chapter 2, it says Jesus increased in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and man. So by the fact that he increased in wisdom showed it was a gradual thing, probably by his own study of the Word. He knew that these things were going to befall him. Now, like specifically, when you talk about the scourging, that means Jesus was going to be whipped. If you look in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5, we don't have time to do that now. But if you go there, it says, "And with his stripes we are healed." And it's a chapter that deals with the coming Messiah. So therefore, Jesus knew by reading Isaiah 53 that he was going to receive a scourging. And then if you go to Psalm 22 and about verse 15, it speaks of the death of this Messiah that was going to come. So remember, every book that's in the Word of God, every book is written by a certain man, but it is authored by God the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, David, when he wrote Psalm 22, 1,000 years before Jesus was ever put to death, it was like he was standing before the cross, like the Lord projected him in time 1,000 years ahead, and he was an eyewitness standing there at the foot of the cross, and he saw all the details that would happen. David, in that Psalm 22, speaking of the Messiah, said, "They have pierced my hands and my feet. They have numbered all my bones." How did David know that? Well, by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So it's phenomenal what prophecy is. Just phenomenal. You know, when David wrote Psalm 22, when it spoke of the death of the Messiah and the fact that he was going to be crucified, because it talks about his hands and his feet being pierced, it's an interesting thing that at that time, it is at the time of David, about 1,000 years before the time of Christ, 1,000 B.C., the crucifixion was not a form of death that was inflicted at that time. They put people to death by stoning, or someone would be hung, or they would be pierced through with a sword, or they'd push the individual over a cliff, all sorts of ways. But crucifixion, which is a very cruel form, did not come until the advent of the Romans, about a century or two before the time of Christ. And yet David could say that this would be the way that the Messiah would die. How do you know that? The power of the Holy Spirit, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It's another way of showing that the author of the Bible has to be God himself. But anyway, verse 34 says, and it's speaking of those that were around him, the 12, and it says, "And they understood none of these things." And this saying, that is, that Jesus was going to suffer, and he was going to die, he was going to rise the third day, and this saying was hidden from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. You say, well, now how could that happen? They had access, you know, to the Scriptures. Well, the fact is, although they had access to the Scriptures, they didn't understand them, or they didn't spend enough time in the Word. And they knew very little about what the prophecies had said about the first advent of the Lord. Now, the kind of a reflection that we could make on this would be, we are in the very advent of the second coming of Christ. There are prophecies that are being fulfilled right and left all around us. And yet sometimes if you go up to somebody and you say, "Jesus is coming soon," they'll look at you as if you're a man that's just arrived from Mars. Mm-hmm. You know, what do you mean, Jesus coming soon? You see, they don't know enough of the Word to make a correlation between prophecies with regard to the second coming of Christ and the fulfillment that we are seeing in our headlines today. So we have to try to make sure that history doesn't repeat itself. It says they understood none of these things. They didn't understand it at all. They weren't into the Word. And there are many people that are going to be caught short with regard to the second coming because they're not into the Word and they don't understand what this is all about. Okay, now, next incident here, starting with verse 35, is where a fellow by the name of Bartimaeus receives his sight. So it says, "And it came to pass that as he was come near unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging." So apparently they didn't have the Social Security programs and whatever that we may have had today. So this fellow just had to make his living by begging. And it says, "And hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. And they told him, 'Jesus of Nazareth passes by.'" Now, he was pretty sharp. He realized, wow, what an opportunity. You see, Jesus is coming by. And it says in verse 38, it says, "And he cried," in other words, he didn't whisper this, but boy, he just cried out, "and he cried saying, 'Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me.'" Now, it's an interesting thing. This fellow was blind, And yet he used the messianic title with regard to Jesus. You see, three titles that Jesus has. Jesus has many titles, but three of them would be like the divine title of Jesus would be the Son of God. The human title would be the Son of Man, because Jesus is true God and true man. But the Jewish title is Son of David. In other words, that's the one that would show him to be the Messiah. So this fellow recognizes, even though he's blind, that Jesus is the Messiah. And here, surrounding Jesus, wherever he went, were these religious leaders who couldn't figure out, really, what the blind man could figure out. And why? Because something was wrong with their hearts. Something was wrong with their hearts. Or maybe they knew it, but they just didn't want to change in any way, so they just were blind to the facts. So anyway, he cried out, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on me." Then verse 39, and they who went ahead rebuked him that he should hold his peace. But he cried so much the more, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on me." So he just made it all the louder. You know, I just say, good for you, Bartimaeus. You know, you knew what you're talking about, and you knew that that was Jesus, and you just went full steam ahead. You know, sometimes it's the same way with us. You know, we get excited about Jesus, and I think we should get excited about Jesus. Good heavens, if people can get excited, you know, about a football game because somebody catches a pass and runs into the end zone and they, you know, spring up to their feet and they're shouting, can't we get excited about Jesus, who is God into the flesh, and he saves people who will come to him? You know, and sometimes, but as soon as we start talking about Jesus, what do we get? You know, people, oh, shut up, don't get so religious. You know, what are you talking about Jesus all the time for? And blah, blah, blah. It's just that same thing. They don't want to hear it. See? And so here you can almost hear, oh, shut up. They rebuked him. You know, hey, don't do that. So verse 39, so they who went ahead rebuked him that he should hold his peace. But he didn't. He cried so much the more, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on me." And then here's that beautiful verse 40. And it says, and Jesus stood. Now the idea is he stood still or he stopped. Praise God. He got his message through. So, and Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come near, he asked him, saying, "What wilt thou that I shall do unto thee?" Now there it is, you see. There's the whole concept of prayer. The man is blind. Jesus would obviously know what the man wanted, and yet he says, "What would you have?" He wanted the man to ask. Now that's God's design. That's his plan. And so, sure, the Lord knows all our need. He knows all of our needs, and yet he does see fit that we would ask him. So it says, in the second half of verse 41, it says, and he says, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." And Jesus said unto him, "Receive thy sight. Thy faith hath saved thee." Praise God. Now look at, now isn't it interesting? Jesus didn't say, "Now my faith is doing this," but he says, "Your faith has accomplished this." So the fellow says, wow, if only Jesus would stop, I know that he can heal me. You see, there was a confidence that he had in the Lord. And so Jesus responded. He says, "Your faith has saved thee." And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. Praise the Lord. Now the next thing that we have here is the conversion of Zacchaeus. And it says, and Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was the chief among the tax collectors, and he was rich. Well, granted that we know what we do about tax collectors, and he's the chief of the tax collectors, we can understand, of course, how he would be rich. But anyway, he had some curiosity. So verse 3 says, and he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not because of the crowd, for he was little of stature. And he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he, that is Jesus, was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. Praise the Lord. Can you imagine the expression on Zacchaeus' face as he's hanging out of a tree there? So verse 6 says, and he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Isn't that something? You know, I'm fascinated by this. I've said it before, but it just fascinates me how Jesus seemed to love to have a meal with somebody. I think those that around Jesus were very relaxed, and I think that Jesus had many a leisurely meal where there was a lot of fellowship with people. Again and again, he wanted to have dinner with them. He allowed them to have dinner with him. So, It says, verse 70 says, and when they saw it, oh, now this is the crowd, and when they saw it, they all murmured. See, then, well, what's going on here, you know? So they murmur, that murring, that stirring of the crowd. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, now I think this would probably be after he had spent some time with the Lord. It says, and Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Praise the Lord. Now, you may wonder, where did he get that fourfold? Well, Zacchaeus was in all probability a Jew. And according to the Mosaic law, if you did something like this and you were going to make restitution, like if you would steal, like, say, a $5 bill, you couldn't just give the $5 bill back, but you had to give it fourfold. So you would have to give the man back $20. So therefore, when he said fourfold, he was following the prescription of the law in doing that. And then in verse 9 it says, and Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. Now, I believe that what is implied there is that Zacchaeus became a believer. You see, before he was a Jew according to the flesh. You see, but the true children of Abraham are those that are believers. And so therefore he made that transition from a Jew according to the flesh to a Jew that was a believer, one in the Spirit. So that's why Jesus said here, this day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. Therefore he had faith and he was a believer. And then kind of in response to those people that murmured because he was at the house of a sinner, he says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Isn't that beautiful? This Zacchaeus spent an hour with the Lord maybe or whatever, but what a change came into his life. Now, it's kind of, it teaches us too, you know, we need to be led by the Spirit, and the Spirit may lead us to a certain section of town, or the Spirit may lead us to deal with a certain individual that society would look down upon. But we must be led by the Spirit, and we must be obedient to the Spirit. You know, sometimes because we go to a church and we're among those that are saved, you know, if we are not careful, we can get kind of a starchy, churchy attitude. You know, and I say this in the bad sense of the term, and you know, I would never speak with such an individual as that. You know, well, wait a minute now. You know, Jesus said, you know, it's not the, you know, those that are well that need the physician, but it's the sick. And so therefore, what is the intention of your heart as you're dealing with somebody who may be deeply involved in sin? So you be led by the Lord in what you do and where you go. Now, the next thing that we have in verse 11 is we have the parable of the long journey. So in verse 11 we have, and as they heard these things, he added, this is Jesus added, and spoke a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they thought. Now, notice those words, they thought, they thought, they thought. Okay, and spoke a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Now, what's behind that? Well, you see, Jesus is one who is under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Says this, John, it says, the Gospel of John, it says, the Spirit was given unto him without measure. So he had this miraculous power that was healing the sick everywhere, performing miracles, changing water into wine, walking on the water, calming the seas. And Jesus was rejected and hated by the religious establishment. Jerusalem was the headquarters of the religious establishment, and therefore there would be some people who would consider, and rightly so, well, now if Jesus goes down there and he doesn't use his miraculous power, I mean, they could wipe him out. And so therefore, this must be the time when he's going to make his power play, the kingdom age is going to begin, and all those prophecies of the Old Testament are going to be fulfilled, and the Romans are going to be thrown out. So they figured, hey, this must be the time, because there's going to be a conflict, there's going to be a clash. And they couldn't imagine Jesus ever passively accepting the suffering that was going to come his way. So they thought that the kingdom would immediately appear. Now, some churches do not teach the kingdom age. But really they should, because it's very, very clear that when Jesus comes back again in his second coming, that he will rule here upon this earth for 1,000 years. And there's going to be a wonderful kingdom age when the ferociousness is going to be removed from the animals. There's not going to be that hostility one towards the other. The ground is going to be productive. There's going to be good government for the first time that since the fall. Satan is going to be bound, and it's going to be a wonderful time. Now, some churches tend to spiritualize that. And they say, well, now look at all of this has been fulfilled in the church. You see, those promises that were given to Israel, because the Jews, by and large, rejected Jesus, they've been given to us, and therefore, you know, we're living in the kingdom age now. No, not so. Not so. There will be this glorious 1,000-year period when Jesus will reign upon the earth. Now, just so that we understand this, as long as Jesus himself brings up the word the kingdom, let's look, take a look at something that Jesus himself said. Would you go, please, to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, and I'd like to point out a verse. Acts of the Apostles, so there's Luke, John, and then Acts. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, and take a look, please, at verse 6. So Acts 1:6. Now, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, now this is right before Jesus ascended back to heaven, which he does in verse 9. So in verse 6, it says, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, that is of Jesus, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? So they were waiting for the fulfillment of those promises that had been made in the Old Testament, in scriptures that they were at least somewhat familiar with. And they had seen that Jesus rose from the dead. He had appeared to them many times, even to 500 brethren at one time. And then he called them all together here just before he ascended. And they figured, well, hey, maybe this is the time. Maybe this is the time when you're going to move and we'll have that kingdom. Now, Jesus at this point could have said, no. There's going to be the church. The church is going to take the place of the promises of the kingdom age that were in the Old Testament. But he doesn't say that. Now notice what his response is. Now again, verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? See, they had no army. There was the Roman army in Israel. And the response of Jesus in verse 7, and he said unto them, simply this, he said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. So he didn't deny that there would be a kingdom age. He merely says, you aren't going to know the time when. That was all. So don't make it to be any more than what Jesus said. All right, now, so let's go back to Luke chapter 19 and verse 12. So Jesus gives this parable now. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now, who would be the nobleman? The nobleman would be Jesus, of course. The far country would be heaven. And then the returning would refer to the second coming of Christ. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens... Now notice, the citizens are different from the servants. Servants is one group, the citizens are another. His citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. See, the servants would refer more to the Christians, and then the citizens would be those that are on planet Earth who are Christ rejecting. They refuse to come to Jesus, and just like today, the majority of people on planet Earth today are saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. So then verse 15 it says, and it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, this would refer to the second coming of Christ, then he commanded these servants, now not the citizens at this point, but the servants, to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. So good news, you gave me a pound, and I multiplied it tenfold. It's 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well done, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. Wow, look at that. See? And you may say, wait a minute, cities? What cities? Where? When? Well, I don't know that I totally know the answer, but I do know that if you take a look at the book of Revelation, say, which is the last book of the Bible, chapter 5, and about verse 10, we have here in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, a scene in heaven where there's a great praise meeting that's going on. And at one point in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, and this is the redeemed of the Lord, those thus that are in heaven with the Lord, it says, and hast made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, another translation would be, we shall reign over the earth. And so, therefore, it could be that this is fulfilled in that he will put us literally over cities, and there's going to be some type of a jurisdiction that we will have in the kingdom age or perhaps beyond. Also, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, I believe it is, Matthew 25, about verse 21, which we don't have time to go to, but Jesus there speaks about having authority because you have been faithful in what I've called you to do. So, indeed, there will be rewards for faithful service to the Lord. Now, then the next thing in verse 18, it says, and the second came, now this would be the second servant came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. So this fellow didn't get 10, but he got 5 anyway with the pound that he began with, that he started with. It says, and he said to him also, be thou also over 5 cities. So he started with 1 pound, got 5 pounds. He says, you're over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. Now the response, and he saith unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Why then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with interest? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, that would be the original pound that he had, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. Now they were really shocked, and the shock shows here in verse 25, and they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. The idea being, he's got 10 pounds already. You're going to give him another pound? You're going to give him 11? Okay? And then it continues in verse 26, and it says, for I say unto you, unto everyone who hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away from him. So the concept here, as I see it, is, you know, the Lord gives us certain gifts, certain abilities, certain opportunities, like say with a gift, use it or lose it. You've got to do something with it. It's like in a football game, the quarterback throws a pass and then somebody on the team catches it. What do you do when you get the ball? You run with it. You just don't stand still. You move along. And yet there are some people, you know, they'll just say, well, I'm saved. You know, that's really neat. I've accepted the Lord. And then they kind of yawn and you know, that's about it. And they have no concept whatsoever, that they have no compassion in their heart for those people that don't know the Lord, that are walking in darkness and have nothing in their hands but a one-way ticket to hell. Because, you see, Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. And that's it. That's what he said, and we can't add or subtract from this. You see, and yet some people just say, well, I'm saved, and I guess I can just kind of crawl in bed and go to sleep now. Some people receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and the Lord blesses them with gifts of the Holy Spirit. And they say, hey, that's kind of neat, you know, and they just forget about it. They don't have a compassion in their hearts. And I feel that when the Lord gives you gifts, they're meant to be used, and the purpose is to bless others, not just to kind of keep it in a napkin, you know, just a secret that's not good for anybody. Now, because you see, the one of the things that the Christian community has lost sight of is that the Lord wants us to have an abundant entrance into heaven, as is spoken of in 2 Peter. And if we want to really honor God, we should be productive. Like it says in Matthew chapter 13, some brought forth fruit 30-fold, some 60-fold, some even 100-fold. But the tragedy is when, you know, you don't do anything. And we have no love in our hearts really for those that don't know Jesus. Now then, in verse 27, we have the situation that I believe refers to the citizens that were saying up there in verse 14, we will not have this man to reign over us. They were rejecting Christ. They want nothing to do with him. So verse 27 says, but the master says, which would refer to Christ, but those mine enemies who would not that I should reign over them, bring here and slay them before me. Boy, if that isn't strong. And you say, well, wow, that sure isn't that cute, cuddly little helpless infant Jesus that we see on these Christmas cards. Well, that's true. There's a vast difference between Jesus in his first coming and Jesus in his second coming. Jesus in his first coming came to be, you know, the lamb that was to be slain for the sins of the world, but in his second coming, he is the lion. He's going to be the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he will execute justice. See, in Matthew chapter 25, he lines up the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left, and the goats go directly to hell. It's just almost like the earth is going to swallow them up, just like it did in the Old Testament times, and there's going to be an accounting. So it's a real ball game that we're involved in, and the stakes are high. The stakes are human souls, and those people that are Christ rejecting, they're going to pay a terrible price. And literally, what Jesus said will come to pass. Here in verse 27, it says, "And those mine enemies who would not that I should reign over them, bring here and slay them before me." That will happen. And there are many other scriptures that I could give that say the same thing in a different fashion through various books of the Bible. So when a person, you know, rejects Christ and just goes their own way, there's reason for us to really, you know, be interceding for that individual. So high stakes. Now, at this point here, beginning with verse 28, we come into the scene that is referred to by most Christians as Palm Sunday. Jesus finally gets to the point of entering Jerusalem, and he enters in triumph. So it's called the triumphal entry sometimes, Palm Sunday. So it says, "And when he had thus spoken, he went ahead ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go into the village opposite you, in which at your entering you shall find a colt tied, on which yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him here." You may say, well, now how does Jesus know that there's going to be that colt there? Because he says, you shall find a colt tied. Well, Jesus was under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and God knows the future. And verse 31, "And if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, its owner said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him." Now, one little interjection that we might have here at this point is that you may say, why did Jesus have need of that colt as he was entering Jerusalem? Well, he had need of the colt because he needed to fulfill prophecy. And in Zechariah 9:9, it says that the Messiah is going to enter on a colt. In fact, let's take a look at that. See if you can find Zechariah in the Old Testament. Now, right in front of Matthew is this little book called Malachi, and in the few pages before Malachi is Zechariah. And see if you can find Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9:9. Now, this was written hundreds of years before Jesus was even born. Now, here it is, Zechariah 9:9. Now, notice what it says. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. Lowly." See, now there's Jesus at his first coming. "Lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." So you see, Jesus knew that he was to fulfill prophecy. He He was the Messiah, and therefore he came in on the colt. Now, you see, Jesus did fulfill certain prophecies in his public ministry, and yet there were many other prophecies that were fulfilled about Jesus in his life that he had no control over, like the family that he was born into, where he was born, after he died, the fact that he was put into a rich man's tomb, how much money would be used to betray him. All these things were in prophecy, and Jesus had no control over those things. But at any rate, right here, he wanted the colt. Now, then in verse 35 it says, "And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus on it. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come near, even at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King who cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, and glory in the highest." Now, you may say to yourself, hey, they really got excited as Jesus came into Jerusalem that time. Boy, they really, you know, they were, you know, like to the point of yelling and shouting, you know, Hosanna, Hosanna. And you may say, what triggered them to do that? What triggered them to do that? See, because Jesus had come into Jerusalem before. This wasn't his first time that he had been into Jerusalem. Well, Jesus was one that they had suspected, for good reason, was the Messiah. And yet, and in fact, sometimes they wanted to even make him king. But Jesus would reject this. He would say, no, no, and he would even sometimes get away from them, disappear from their sight. But there was a timing that the Lord had. And he did not want anything to happen prematurely. But now, it was the time, and so therefore, what he did was show publicly that he was the Messiah. So they were familiar with this particular verse, that when the Messiah would come, he would come in riding upon that colt. They knew something about Jesus. They saw him coming in on the colt, and they took this to mean he is admitting it, he is confessing it before the mobs and the crowds that are here, that he is the Messiah of Israel. And they began to shout and rejoice. And since Jesus was proclaiming himself to be a Messiah, they responded by speaking out verses that were contained in a messianic psalm. In fact, let me show you. The psalm that they were speaking forth from was Psalm 118. See if you can find that. Now, in the Old Testament, the Psalms are usually in about the middle. So see if you can find in the middle of the Old Testament Psalm 118 and take a look at verse 25. Psalm 118 about verse 25. Yes, here it is. Now, there are Psalms that are called Messianic Psalms. They describe in detail things about the Messiah, who was not even at that time when they were written, when the Psalms were written, yet born, when the Messiah wasn't even born when the Psalm was written. But anyway, here in Psalm 118, verse 25, it says, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Well, you see that verse 26, the first part, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." They started to shout as Jesus entered the city on Palm Sunday. Actually, here now, the translation that I'm reading from at the beginning of verse 25 says, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity." Now, "save now" is obviously English, but in the Hebrew, the word is Hosanna. Hosanna means save now, so they began to shout out, you know, they were saying, save now, Hosanna, Hosanna, here comes, you know, the Messiah. And when they said, when they were saying, and with words that they could understand, "save now," were they saying, "Save us, Jesus, from our sins"? No, they weren't saying, "Save us from our sins." What they meant by that was, "Save us from the Romans. Make this power play that we have so long wanted you to do, throw them out, and let us have our land totally to ourselves again." See, that's how it could happen, that so many of them could be for Jesus on Palm Sunday, and then a few days later they could be screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him." Because once Jesus had made this triumphal entry into Jerusalem, rather than doing something, he just went along. He didn't make his power play that they had anticipated. And they were much disappointed. So, at any rate, back here now in Luke chapter 19, and this time verse 39, it says, "And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples." In other words, don't let them cry out like that. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. So this was the time of the Messiah's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It says, and when he was come near, he beheld the city, and it says, and wept over it. Now that we don't expect at all. You see, when someone who would be like a conquering hero would be coming in, you can imagine him, you know, just waving to the crowds with a big smile on his face and so on and so forth. But here we see Jesus came and he wept. And then it continues in verse 42 says, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which pertain or belong unto thy peace. But now they are hidden from thine eyes. So there was a sadness at Jesus, in the heart of Jesus, and he wept as he came into Jerusalem, despite the fact it was a triumphal entry. Now, what specifically did Jesus mean here in verse 42, where he says, saying, if thou hadst known even now, excuse me, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. What did he mean, in this thy day? Well, what he meant by that was this. About 500 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Daniel told of the exact time of the manifestation of the Messiah to Israel. It was given to Daniel by the angel Gabriel himself. actually, let's take a look at that. Let's read it. Go back, if you would, please, to the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. And there are the four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the fourth one is Daniel. See if you can find Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25, would you please? Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25. Now, this is where that prophecy is given, and it gives the exact time of the manifestation of the Messiah. So the angel Gabriel is speaking to Daniel, and he says in Daniel 9:25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So there it is. Now, what does that mean? Let's take a look at it again. He says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. When Daniel gave this prophecy, the Jews were in the Babylonian captivity and Jerusalem was in ruins. But is told that the city was going to be rebuilt again. In fact, the prophet Jeremiah had said the exile is going to be for 70 years. So he says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah. Now, if we go to a library and we look in the Encyclopedia Britannica, we can find that it's just simply a matter of history, secular history, that the commandment was given on March the 14th, 445 BC. And it was given by the Persian king Artaxerxes to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. He decided to have the city built again because of a request from his cupbearer that was a Jew. And we can find this in the book of Ezra. Now, that's the time that it began. And we know that it says, from the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince. Now, notice it doesn't say king, because you see, Jesus was never crowned king in his first coming. The only crown he wore was a crown of thorns. But anyway, the time element shall be, from the time that the commandment is given, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So 7 weeks and 60, and 2 would be, of course, 69 weeks. Now, it would mean weeks of years there, as far as the scriptural terminology goes. So therefore, it would be 69 times 7, and therefore, the time would be 483 years. So from the time that the commandment was given, it would be 483 years until the Messiah would manifest himself to the people. If you want to get it specifically to days and change the years to days, you'd have to multiply that 483 by 360 because the Jews calculated this by their lunar calendar, which had 360 days. Now, if you do that mathematically, you'll find that it comes out to be 173,880 days. The interesting thing is that there's a man by the name of Sir Robert Anderson who wrote a book entitled The Coming Prince, and he wanted to find out when exactly the 173,880 days would be completed. So he went through all the meticulous calculations, and he makes them known in this book. You have to go from B.C. to A.D., which is a little bit of a tricky thing. You have to make sure that you take account of all the leap years and so on and so forth, any of the calculations that would be involved there. And at any rate, he comes out with a conclusion that has never been challenged, to my knowledge, and he said the 173,880 days was fulfilled on April the 6th, 32 A.D., Now you see, that, according to historians, is the time, the springtime of 32 is when Jesus died, you see? And so the implication of this is that exactly after the completion of 173,880 days, Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He was right on target with uncanny accuracy. Just imagine. You say, well, how is this possible? How could Jesus have ever done it right to the day? 173,880 days were fulfilled, and then, in that moment, he goes into Jerusalem. Well, he was led by the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. He came there on that day the very same way that that old man Simeon and Anna, when he was an infant, were led to the temple, because it had been promised to Simeon that he would not die before he had seen the salvation of Israel. And so when Mary and Joseph were carrying the infant Jesus, lo and behold, their paths happened to cross, quote-unquote happened, you see, and then he saw the Messiah of Israel. But it says that Simeon and Anna were led by the Spirit into the temple on that particular day and that particular time. So you see here, Jesus, perfectly being led by the Holy Spirit, he came on that day, and 173,880 days were fulfilled, and that's the reason here in the verse that we have, in verse 42, this is Luke chapter 19 and verse 42, Jesus, when he was weeping, he says, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, what day? The day that the 69 weeks of Daniel were completed and the Messiah should be manifest. So you may say, well, now, wait a minute. Now, if that was in the prophecy of Daniel, and Daniel is a book that is in the Old Testament, and the time when the Messiah would be manifest could be clearly known to everybody, you know, that would mean that Jesus would have to be the Messiah. That's right. Jesus has to be the Messiah. And therefore, you can say, how come the Jews don't realize that? Why, you'd say, if Jesus wasn't the Messiah, you'd have to have somebody else on that very day coming into Jerusalem on a colt, just like Jesus did to fulfill that prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. Well, they unfortunately weren't studying the Word, you know, the way that they should have. They weren't studying the Word. They were not aware of the fact that the 69 weeks were fulfilled. They just saw Jesus coming. They thought, wow, he's going to throw out the Romans, and they got all excited. And they said, yeah, this is the Messiah, but they weren't totally recognizing the tremendous fulfillment of all of the Scriptures as Jesus came in that time. Now, today, you see, the Jews, if you run across Orthodox Jews over in Israel or this country or whatever, and, you know, they're the more godly type, you might say, those that are Orthodox, and they say, well, what about your Messiah? You know, where's your Messiah? And they'll say, well, we're still looking for the Messiah. And you may say, well, how can they be so blind that they don't see that it was, you know, fulfilled long ago? Well, it's like there's a blindness that's over their eyes. And then also another way is they had, and they still have a tendency to, just like we all do really sometimes, and that is to read only those things that we like to read. Many of the Jews then and today are legalists, and so therefore they'll get heavily involved in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Very legalistic and so forth. But the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, many times they had very bad things to say to the Jewish people, And maybe, and I think that they had a tendency to kind of skip over some of those books because it was an embarrassment to them to read it, and therefore they were not as familiar either then or now with those books as they should be. So at any rate, they missed it. Now then, Jesus continues here in verse 43, and he says, "For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground." In other words, you're just going to be flattened. "And thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Now, Jesus spoke of the terrible coming of Titus in 70 AD when the Jews suffered so terribly. The city was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, and they were sent off as male and female slaves to the whole earth. Now, Jesus prophesied that, but actually the same thing was said in Daniel in that next verse. In Daniel 9:25, it spoke of the 69 weeks being fulfilled and then the manifestation of the Messiah. But if you look again, you don't need to turn to it. I have it marked in my Bible. But in Daniel 9:26, the next verse, it says, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off," or it says killed. Cut off means killed, but not for himself. In other words, Jesus wasn't killed because he was trying to get an earthly throne at this time. It says, "And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city. That would be the city of Jerusalem, and the sanctuary, which would be the temple. And it says, "And the end of it," that is the end of the city, "shall be," or really the nation, "shall be with a flood." Now, in the Hebrew, this means more a dispersion, you know, like a flood. And indeed, there was a dispersion to the whole earth. And then Daniel further says in verse 26, "And unto the end shall be war. Desolations are determined." So when Jesus spoke this out, he was giving, in another way, what had already been spoken of by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, 500 years before. Now, if you're wondering what it means here when it says, "And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary," well, with hindsight now, we know that the people that came were the Roman people, okay? And the prince that shall come refers to the Antichrist. You see, in most of your Bibles, in verse 25, the prince that is used there refers to Jesus, and that's why it is capitalized. Now, prince in verse 26 refers to the Antichrist, and therefore in most Bibles it's a small p. And then the activities, some of the activities of the Antichrist, who shall be predominant in the final 7 years before the Lord comes, is given here in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. Okay? Now, let's go back again then to Luke chapter 19 and verse 45. And it continues now, and it says, "And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold in it and them that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Now, this was the second cleansing that the temple had. Jesus did it at the beginning of his ministry, and he did it also at the end. And he was very, very upset. I mean, it tells in one account that, you know, how he took the belt, you know, and he just began to knock over the tables and to slash at the people there with his belt that he had, and he was very, very upset. Now, you may say, what made him so upset? Well, one of the things that made him upset was the fact that the religious leaders were bleeding the people financially. Now, the way that they did that was that the people were under the obligation to pay the temple taxes and make offerings of the lambs and whatever may be involved, but they would only allow the Hebrew coinage, and so therefore if someone would come, you know, with Roman coinage, why they say, well, those would have to be with shekels or whatever, but when they would transfer the coins, you know, from one country to another, they wouldn't have an even rate of exchange, but they would, you know, make the people pay about fivefold, and then they would put most of that into their own pockets. And they were growing rich on the people who had to use the Hebrew coinage. Or another example of what they were doing, according to historians, was like somebody would come with a with a little lamb, and they were going to sacrifice the lamb there at the temple, you know, at the proper time. And it was supposed to be, you know, one that would not have a blemish. And then, you know, one of these religious leaders would come and look behind the, oh, there's a little, here's a little blemish here. There's a little spot. I guess we can't use this one. And they would say, but however, if you would like, we have one that has already passed inspection. And they'd have to buy one from them, but they would have to pay a price that would be about fivefold of what it was worth, or that they had paid for it. You see, so therefore they were trafficking. And Jesus hated that. And so that's why it says here in verse 46, it says, saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Why? Because they were stealing from the people. That's why he called it a den of thieves. And then in verse 47, it continues, and he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. So in other words, the death sentence was written the day that Jesus came into Jerusalem, showing himself to be the Messiah. And from that point on, all that they did was plot, you know, how to kill him and when to kill him, when would be the best time. It's very possible that at this point, when Jesus did not make his power play, that it came into the heart of Judas that he says, well, as long as Jesus is not going to make a power play and maybe I'm not going to be one of these big men in his kingdom, I can get money some other way. And then he decided to betray him. So we have here in verse 48, it says, but the talking about the leaders, it says, and they could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. So that's as far as we'll go tonight. So we'll take the next chapters next time. Okay, let's stand, please, and we'll have a little prayer and reconsecrate our lives to the Lord. Now, for most of us, this will be a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord, but if there's anyone here that may not really know Jesus, or someone that may be listening to this tape somewhere sometime, if you sincerely come to the Lord and you say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I don't make any alibis. Forgive me of my sins. Save me. Come into my life as my Savior and as my Lord. In no way will the Lord refuse you. So, if you want to say this prayer with me, you may, and if you mean it from your heart, the new birth experience can take place, and for time and for eternity, you can be a member of the family of God. And
Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you.
As my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life. And make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Lord.